Praise the Lord.
All righty, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, God, you're so good. You're so merciful and so gracious, God. And we thank you so much for lavishing all that upon us, Lord, that we couldn't do anything to deserve, God, your favor. But you love us so much. You didn't want to leave us how we were, Lord, that you picked us up out of the pit, God. And now you've called us to walk with you, Lord, and to serve you and to do ministry, Lord. It's amazing that you could use sinful people like us for anything, God. And so we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity we have to come here, Lord, and to sing these praises to you, God. You alone deserve the praise and the glory, God, that we can give. And so I just pray, God, your Holy Spirit would now move in our hearts, Lord, that it would be all you, God, that you would be glorified tonight, God. And we pray your word would just be a lamp to our feet, Lord, that it would speak to our hearts, Lord, and that it would transform us, renew our minds, Lord, and just help us to be more like your son, Jesus, God. We just want to please you, God. And so we offer up our measly fishes and loaves, Lord, and we just offer them to you. We know you can do anything, God. And so we pray you bless this time that we have together, Lord. We love you. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you guys can say hi to each other. All righty, everybody. So it's good to see you all again tonight. If you weren't here last week or last Sunday, Pastor John and his family are out spending some time together, taking a little summer vacation. He'll be back, Lord willing, this Sunday. And so we miss you, Pastor John. If you're watching now or later, we love you. We miss you. Can't wait to have you back for sure. So hope you're having fun, by the way, as well. So last week, on Wednesday, we started the book of Jonah, and we went through chapters 1 and 2 if you weren't here. And Lord willing, we're going to finish the book tonight. It's only 4 chapters. It's a short book, only 48 verses in total. And so, you know, last week we looked at chapter 1 and 2, as I said, and so we got this picture of a prophet of God, but he was a disobedient prophet. He was running from God, right? And, you know, we spoke a little bit about this. We're not immune to this either. You know, a lot of times we look at Jonah as this, you know, like, how could you do that? But, you know, we're not immune to this. And obviously, Jonah knew God. He was a prophet. He was a child of God. And so it's not just, you know, the unbelieving world that runs from God. We have this tendency, it's actually our very nature to run from God. We have these fleshy bodies, and they're constantly pulling us away from the Lord. It's a battle, you know, it's a battle. Every single day you wake up to give into your flesh or to give into the Holy Spirit that resides in us. And thankfully, God gave us the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, so that we didn't have to fight this battle on our own, right? And so we see this prophet, Jonah. He's running from God, right? And you know, we may not be full-blown sprinting away from God. You know, I thought about this a lot. It's, you know, I'm never would consider lately, you know, that we're just running away from the Lord. But we may not be running, but we may be slipping away from the Lord, maybe a little more subtle. You know, you might just not be fully turned your back on the Lord. You know, it could just be something as small as, you know, God called you to do something and you aren't answering that call, right? It could be that we left our first love, you know. We've maybe gotten stale in our faith, going through the motions and things like that. And so I guess a better question is not, are you running from God, but are you running towards God, right? And so when we saw Jonah, you know, ask the question, why didn't Jonah just stay in Israel? Why did he have to run all the way to Tarshish? You know, why did he have to flee? You know, and if we're not running towards God, you know, you're not going to stay stagnant, right? You're not going to stay where you are. You're either going to him or you're going away from him. And you know, there's really no two ways about that, right? And it may be subtle. Like, and if you think that you can just sit still, you know, I would say that's a deception. That's Satan's very good at deceiving us into this lackadaisical faith, right? That you can just do nothing. And that's not really how it works. You know, you're going to either go towards God or you're going to go away from God, right? And so I think of the Israelites, you know, in the wilderness. God brought them out of Egypt. You know, that's a picture of us being brought out of the world, our saving faith. But then what do we do with that? It's like salvation is square one. We're saved, and then God wants us to walk with him and serve him, right? And so we could just be wandering in the wilderness our whole life. A lot of Christians spend their whole life, you know, salvation, I'm saved, and that's it. And they just keep kind of living their own life, doing their own thing. They never really cross the Jordan into the promised land of all what God has for you. And like I said, it's a deception, right? If you think that's good, if you don't want what God has for you, and maybe you're thinking you're afraid that he might ask you to do something you don't want to do. He might ask you to give something up that you don't want to give up. You know, that's a deception that the enemy's so good at giving to you. It's like God created us, right? And he knows what satisfies us. He created us. And in him are we satisfied. There's nothing else that can really satisfy us. And so don't be deceived at thinking that your will is better than God's. And I think that's what Jonah maybe thought. You know, he's this prophet. And, you know, we didn't get last week why he was running from God, why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. But it had something to do with, you know, his expectation for himself wasn't lining up with what God wanted him to do. And that's, we can easily do that all the time, daily, right? And so we saw a running prophet. He's running from God. But then we saw God intervening in his life. And he was showing these acts of sovereignty the whole chapter 1 and 2. You would see, like, Jonah did this, but God did this. But Jonah did this, but God did this. So God wasn't just letting him run away, right? He wanted Jonah's heart. And not only Jonah, he wasn't just chastising and sanctifying Jonah. He was working through all these circumstances to even save the unbelieving world. We saw those sailors on the boat, you know, and so God is working, and he's gracious, and he's merciful, and he is sovereign. He's over everything in his creation, and he's using all that power to draw us to him. He won't force you to follow him, but he will ask you and do everything he can to draw you into him, right? And so no matter our disobedience, no matter Jonah's disobedience, no matter what, God's plan won't be thwarted, right? Like, he cannot be stopped. God is sovereign. He's over all. He's all-powerful, and he's a good God. And so just a quick, you know, recap of chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, verse 1, you see this call of God to Jonah to go to Nineveh, to cry out against them. And then you get this in verse 3, I believe. It's this record scratch, but it says, "But Jonah arose to flee from God, to flee from the presence of the Lord." And so he flees from God. He says he goes down to Joppa, and he finds a ship going to Tarshish, which was the furthest place he could think of at the time. Tarshish was the furthest known outpost at the end of the day. It was the furthest western part of the Mediterranean. So people would go to Tarshish, and that would be like the jumping off point to go discover new things. And so he goes down. You see this disobedient prophet and this running from God, and it's taking him down. You know, you got this picture that he's just going lower and lower and lower into the bottom of the boat. And then we see God, of course, he gets in this boat with these sailors, and God brings a storm. He brings a wind, which causes a tempest, right? And so, you know, God's not letting Jonah just go. Like I said, he's putting things in his way to get his attention and to bring him back to himself. But, the only problem was that, like, Jonah wasn't the only one on that boat, right? There were sailors, there was mariners that were caught in this crossfire. And we get this, you know, this picture that our sin isn't only affecting ourselves. We don't sin in a silo. Our sins affect everyone around us. And so he brings this storm. God even worked through the sailors' superstition. If you remember, they casted lots, and God's intervening, and he's drawing these sailors to Jonah, like pointing him out as this is the issue. And God, really, the whole time we talked about it, it's like God was drawing these sailors to himself. Like, Jonah was his prophet, his messenger. And so God's working through their lots. He saves these sailors, you know. Jonah told him to throw him into the ocean, and so they did, and the sea became calm, and then these guys made vows and made sacrifices. So these men were saved based on God's, you know, faithfulness to them and to Jonah's word, basically. If you throw me into the sea, it'll become calm for you. And then we saw that God prepared a fish to swallow Jonah. So you see this act of God constantly over and over through this story, that God is drawing these people in. And so the fish swallows Jonah, as you know. He was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And then in chapter 2, it's all Jonah praying to God from the belly of this fish. And if you remember, he wasn't saying, "Oh God, get me out of this fish. Please help me in this circumstance." He was saying, "You've cast me into Sheol, into the pit." You know, it was this picture of Jonah like going to hell, basically. And Jonah, I believe, thought he was dead. And maybe he was presumed his relationship with God a little too much, as, you know, I can flee God and everything's going to be all good. If I die, I will still go be with the Lord. And then God is kind of showing him, you know, this is what we are saved from. You know, Jonah got a little taste of what these Ninevites are going to be saved from, as we'll see. And so Jonah repents. Finally, it said after 3 days, it took Jonah 3 days in the belly of the fish to pray to God. And so he finally repents, and he cries out to God. And at the end of chapter 2, verse 9, it says, you know, he makes this confession that salvation is of the Lord, right? And so God then honors Jonah's repentance, speaks to the fish. The fish vomits Jonah out onto dry land. And so that's where we left off last week. And so you pick up here in chapter 3 now. And we'll just read it, the first 4 verses, Jonah chapter 3. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Okay, and so you get this picture, right? It says the second time. It's if you compare chapter 3 to chapter 1, it's almost identical how it starts out, right? And it says he speaks to Jonah, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And so God hasn't actually spoken directly to Jonah since chapter 1, verse 1. If you go back and look, the only thing that God did speak to was the fish in chapter 2. He spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. So God hasn't been speaking directly to Jonah, but God has been communicating something to Jonah and the sailors, as we talked about, through God's works, through God's acts of sovereignty. He's been communicating something to them that he's gracious and he's merciful and he wants to save, right? That's what we talked about last week, that these acts of sovereignty God was using not to destroy the people, not to punish them. Yes, chastise Jonah in a sense, but it was not just to be mean to them and because he hated them. He wanted them to come to him, right? And so this is all speaking, as we talked about, God's graciousness, his mercy, his faithfulness. And so if we look a little deeper at chapter 3 versus chapter 1, right, is there a difference? I wanted to look at these closely. Is there a difference at all in the calling that Jonah had? And so if you look at it in chapter 1, verse 2 is when he calls Jonah. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up against me." And so we get the same thing both times. Arise, go to Nineveh. And, you know, that word, you know, he says arise, it kind of jumped out at me. You know, there is a time that we are called and we are to arise and get up and go. You can't just sit and like, "Oh God, give me another sign, give me another sign." God's, if he's calling you, you don't want to be behind him and you don't want to be ahead of the Lord. So he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh." And then it said in chapter 1 to cry out against it. And then now it's saying to preach a message, right? And so I had to ask, you know, is there a difference there, preach versus cry out? And actually, the Hebrew word is the same both times. The first chapter, they translated it cry out. This chapter, they're translating it preach. And if you look at the definition, it's this word kora in the Hebrew. And it means to call out, to recite, to read, to proclaim. And it has a sense to summon, to invite, you know, to commission somebody, you know, to appoint somebody. And so that's the sense. That's why the Hebrew language is really interesting. It's like English words have a lot of times just one meaning, and then Hebrew words are so rich in all these different meanings. And so a lot of times we lose some of the sense of what was spoken, especially like in the Old Testament, all the Hebrew language. But this word is the same, right? And so when I started thinking of preaching, it started making me think of what preaching versus teaching. You know, you ever heard about preaching versus teaching? Is there any difference in the two? And, you know, the reason I thought about this is in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 4, it's talking of Jesus, his ministry. It says Jesus went, this is chapter 4, 23 of Matthew. It says Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. And so, you know, it seems like there is a little variation of preaching and teaching. And I would say the difference isn't really the content, but it's more on what the emphasis is and the manner of how you're relaying this message, right? And I like what this theologian, you probably may have heard him, is William Barclay. I might be not saying his name correctly. Theologian, this is what he says about preaching and teaching. He says, "Preaching is the uncompromising proclamation of certainties, and teaching is the explanation of the meaning and significance of them," right? And so there's this slight variation. And it made me think about what we do here at church. Are we preaching? Am I preaching right now, or am I teaching? You know, it's in Ephesians chapter 4, is saying, and he himself, talking of Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And why? It says in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ. And so we do both. Long story short, he's given evangelists, he's given pastors, he's given teachers. We do both, but I would say in church, I think you see a lot of churches that really focus on the evangelistic side. They're not really going line by line, verse by verse. They're just preaching the gospel every Sunday, and I think that's okay, but then it's almost like that scripture. It's like, when do we move past the milk? You know, like that's kind of like step one, like teaching the word. The word itself has evangelistic properties to it, right? And so as you teach through the word, line by line, verse by verse, yes, there's this message of the gospel constantly going out, but you're also equipping the saints for the work of the ministry and things like that as well. And so that's kind of a detour. Has not too big of a deal with Jonah, but it was interesting when I started looking at this word. I wanted to share that. So moving on, it says, so there's a slight difference there. I mean, not really. It's the same Hebrew word. And then, but now in chapter 3, he's saying, go and preach the message that I tell you. And it kind of stuck out to me in chapter 1. He gave Jonah what the message was. He said, cry against them, for their wickedness has come up before me. And now he's saying, just go, and then I'll tell you what to say. And so it made me think a little bit about how God typically works in his calling of us. A lot of times God will call you to just take a step of faith. He won't give you the whole plan up front. And I'm glad he doesn't. Sometimes you want to know everything, but kind of like it made me think of Jonah. Like, he told Jonah to go to Nineveh and cry out against them. And Jonah knew what that meant. It was in the sense that they would repent and turn to God. And Jonah didn't go because he didn't want the Ninevites to be saved, as we'll see. And so sometimes we complain like, oh, Lord, just show me what you're doing. But sometimes you got to wonder, if he did tell you everything, would you go? And I think about my life, like, if he told me what this would all become over one little step of faith, I probably wouldn't have gone, you know? But then he just wants you to take it one step at a time. You know, Pastor John referenced this the other day. It's like when they asked them to cross the Jordan, he didn't stop the water until they stepped in the Jordan. So it's like you just take a step. You just go when God tells you to arise and go. Just get up and go. If you know it's the Lord calling you to do that, he'll reveal the rest of the plan to you along the way, and he'll be with you. And so that's a difference I see in this calling in chapter 3. But really, it's really the same message. So God is giving Jonah the same instructions this the second time. And it made me think, too, of kind of how God seems to work a lot. You know, he's not really going to give you a new word or a new revelation until you're faithful with what he has given you. You know, be faithful with a few, be faithful with little, and then, you know, you'll be faithful with much, you know. That kind of idea. And so the other thing too is, like, we can think that God called me to do this one thing. I don't want to do that. So I'm going to run from the Lord, or I'm just not going to do it. And then you come back to God. Maybe his instructions have changed. You know, because of your disobedience, God probably is not going to change his calling that he put on you the first time. So you can't really thwart God's calling for you. And so a lot of people ask, you know, I'm not sure what I'm called to do. You know, I'm not sure what to do now. Well, go back to what you are sure of, what he has told you, and do that until he gives you something new, right? And so I had to ask myself too, God is giving Jonah this second charge to go. And why is God so intent on using Jonah? Why not just call somebody else? And we kind of brought this up last week a little bit. Why is he so intent on bringing Jonah back, you know? And really is speaking of, again, this whole theme of God's graciousness and his mercy. He is patient with us, and he's merciful, and I'm thankful for second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances. I'm a stubborn person. We're all stubborn, fleshy people, and God is very patient with us, and he's kind to us, and he's not just going to write you off as soon as you disobey or don't meet the call. And so, you know, God cares just about as much about our hearts as he does with saving the lost, right? Like, it wasn't just all about Nineveh and the people of Nineveh. It was also about Jonah, his child, and he wanted Jonah to learn something through all this, right? And so, you know, it's interesting too. It's like he's still showing Jonah something. Like, at the end of chapter 2, it seems like Jonah repented, and you'd think the story may have ended there. You know, he cries out to God in the fish, I learned my lesson. But God's like, no, we're not done. You're still going to go and do this, right? And it's almost like, well, didn't he get the picture, God? Like, you seemed like he went through a lot. Like, he repented. He said, salvation of the Lord. He makes this great confession. Why is he still wanting Jonah? But it made me think of just sanctification, right? We're not done being sanctified until we die, until we go to be with the Lord or he comes for us, right? This is a lifelong thing that we go through. God is constantly showing us. We're always works in progress, I would say. So, you know, and another thing too is like God called Jonah originally. It's not like God was surprised with Jonah's disobedience. You know, God knew Jonah before he even called him. God knew Jonah before he was born. God knew Jonah before the earth was formed. God knows us. And when he calls you, he's already factored in our stupidity, our sheepiness, right? He knows that we wander. And he calls us, it should encourage us, actually, that we don't have to be these finished products to serve God, right? If he's calling you, just take a step of faith. And through that, and through this journey with God, he will sanctify you and grow you in your faith, change you and transform you. And so when you parallel this chapter 3, with chapter 1, you get this sense of like a new beginning. And it's very interesting because we talked about Jonah being in the belly of the fish was like he died and now he's resurrected. You know, it's this picture of this like what we do when we've been born again. It's like we now go and serve the Lord. Like I said, salvation is not the finish line, it's the beginning. And so in verse 3, it says, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Beautiful, right? Why didn't you do this the first time, Jonah? You know, this is how we want to live, according to the word of the Lord. You know, the word of the Lord is everlasting. It will never fail you. And so this is a picture of obedience right here. You know, what is obedience? What is involved with obedience? Obedience, first of all, it takes faith. And faith comes by hearing of the word of God, right? And so it's all centered around the word of the Lord. He did this according to the word of the Lord. And so it did take Jonah a lot to get here, right? We just mentioned, like, you could pretty much scratch out all of chapter 1 and chapter 2 if Jonah just did this the first time. But he obeyed the second time. And like I mentioned, you know, that's pretty good. I've disobeyed, I don't want to say how many times, more than 2. But Jonah, he's getting the picture now. But he caused himself a lot of pain, as we keep talking about, by disobeying God. Like, how much pain are we causing ourselves, self-inflicted pain by straying from the Lord? And how much time do we waste? You know, we talked about the children of Israel wandering for 40 years. I can't remember how long they could have got there. Somebody probably knows. I don't have that stat. But it wasn't 40 years, right? It wasn't 40 years. How much time did they waste? And like I said, some Christians will spend their entire life in the wilderness. They will never taste of the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. They just are dusty in the wilderness, dry. And we'll see a little bit about what that does to a person as we keep going. And so, like I said, God is sovereign. He's able to work all things together for good. He's still able to work out all of that disobedience. He still had good come out of it. People were saved. Jonah's heart is transformed. And so, you know, we can avoid a lot of this if you're just simply faithful to operate according to the word of God. Don't question it. You know, and sometimes it takes a lot for us to get to that point. A lot of times my dad would say, why don't you just listen to me, Colin? You know, I love you. Why don't you just listen to me? Well, I had to find out for myself. You know, sometimes you don't trust somebody until you see them actually prove themselves, right? And so Jonah got to see God prove himself, you know. And we, as you walk with the Lord, you'll see God prove himself. He'll never fail you. And this gets easier just to obey without having to know the whole plan or whatever. If you know God has saved you, he's never failed. You can look through all the scriptures. God is faithful and true. And so it gets easier as you go. You know, and like I said, simple obedience and then operating according to the word of the Lord, there's power there. That's where the power is. That's when you're tapped into God's power, the creator of the universe. And he can do a lot of things through one simple, faithful person that just says, yes, Lord. He can do a lot. And if you just think of some of the great saints in the Bible and people we know of, you know, they were just faithful. They didn't care about the results. They just said, yes, Lord. So God says it, we do it, keep it simple. Long story short. And so it says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And so just a quick review. We talked about this last week a little bit, but Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and the Assyrians were the world superpower at the time, very brutal people. It's in modern-day Iraq is where Nineveh was, right around Mosul. And so if you kind of get that picture in your head, that's where Nineveh was located. And so here's where we get this great city, you know, in the chapter one it said it was a great city as well. And so we see that there's some debate over this translation or whatever. What is this three-day journey talking about? And what we see here in the New King James Version, they say a three-day journey in extent, and many believe it's just talking about how massive and vast the city was. But it's also talking about how influential they were. You know, it's a great city in the sense that they were the leading influencers of the day, you know? Like, think of kind of how America influences pop culture. So it's kind of how Nineveh in Assyria would have been at the time. And so, real quick, I mentioned last week that Nineveh was established right after the flood by a guy named Nimrod. You might be familiar with him. And so in Genesis 10, verse 11 and 12, it speaks of Nineveh and how Nimrod found it. It says, from that land he, talking of Nimrod, went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. And then it says, that is the great city. So they're calling it the great city back then. So it don't think of it as just as one city. Like I think I mentioned last week, think of it as like DFW. There's a bunch of surrounding suburbs, neighboring towns, and all that. And so this three-day journey, a day's journey back then walking was about 20 to 25 miles. So you're thinking of, like I said, 70, 75 miles. And people think that's circumference, not diameter. But all this to say is a very, very big city, very, very much, very high influence on the rest of the world. And so I mentioned as well that it was famous for their worship of Ashtoreth, which was the fertility goddess. So not only were the Assyrians very brutal and savage, they also were involved in very lewd worship of this fertility goddess, and they would often worship Ashtoreth along with Molech, all these false gods they would worship together, and there was just unspeakable things that went on in this worship. So this is a very wicked city, very lost city. And it says in verse 4 that Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And so we get here the message that God would tell Jonah. It's essentially the same as we mentioned. He's crying out against him. But here it's specific. He said, in 40 days, you'll be overthrown. There's a time limit. It's not just crying out because you're wicked. He's saying God's going to destroy the city in 40 days. And so I keep mentioning, it's important. It's not like Jonah was just saying, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. It had this implied sense of, if you don't turn, if you don't repent, you'll be destroyed. And it seems like this was Jonah's whole message, right? And so we're not sure about that. Jonah could have said other things. He could have said, I was in the belly of the fish. But it seems like he's just out running around saying, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. And so he uses this word, overthrown. And in the Hebrew, that word, overthrown, is hapak, or hafak, I think is how you would pronounce it. But this word was used in Genesis chapter 19 over and over and over when God was disclosing his plans to Abraham about what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so if you go back and read Genesis 19, it keeps saying, they'll be overthrown, overthrown, overthrown. And so this word overthrown, the Hebrew word hafak, would have been synonymous to these people in the day of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so like I mentioned last week, we're all very familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. Even the unbelieving world is very familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the Ninevites would have been familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah as well. And so when they get this message from Jonah saying, you're going to be overthrown, it would probably ring a bell in their head like, oh, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, that's what we're talking about. If you don't turn, you're going to be Sodom and Gomorrah'd, is basically what they would have understood, right? And so, I mean, I think of it how we use the term 9/11. You know, like before the Twin Towers were hit, that term 9/11 wouldn't have meant a whole lot to people. They would have been like, you mean 911? You know, nobody says 9/11. But now, anytime you hear 9/11, you automatically think of that day when the Twin Towers were hit. And so this is basically what it would have been like when Jonah says, 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. It would have been like that. And so we know Sodom and Gomorrah was overthrown suddenly. And so Jonah's emphasizing, you know, if you don't turn, this is what's going to happen. And so we have a very similar message to the world as well. Like, we all know that this world is going to be judged very suddenly one day. You know, we know the rapture will come like a thief in the night. You know, it's going to come upon this world suddenly. And so You know, we can't shy away from proclaiming this, preaching this, crying this out to people. You know, a lot of people are, you know, they sometimes knock preachers or teachers that, you know, all you do is teach hellfire and brimstone, and, you know, you can't scare people into heaven. And, you know, the Bible does say that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance, but the Bible does talk a lot about judgment as well. And so you can't really shy away from this message, you know, and if you look the way it seemed like Jonah was yelling it, right? He's saying it with like a sense of urgency. And that's how we need to be in our spheres of influence to the unbelieving world and to the lost, is telling them this with a sense of urgency, because it is coming, you know. We want these people to be saved from this judgment. And so, you know, some people think, oh, I'm not called to be an evangelist. You know, that's not my thing. But if you remember at the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus gives the Great Commission. He says to go out into all the world and to make disciples and to teach them to obey the doctrines and commandments I've given you. And so we all have this ministry, in a sense, of the Great Commission. That's why we are still here on earth. That's why we've been saved. It's not just to hold on to this salvation, kind of like Jonah. He was really happy about God's mercy and salvation when he was in the fish, but now he doesn't want anybody else to have it. So we have the same message, right? And like I was thinking about why is it so hard to evangelize? I don't know about, maybe it's not hard for everybody, it's hard for me. And I was thinking, why am I so reluctant to do this? You know? And a lot of times it's because you're worried about the outcome. What if they say this, or what if they say this? And I don't know enough about the Bible to argue with somebody. I don't know, have all these apologetics, you know. But we're just called to be witnesses. And like, what is a witness, right? You think about a courtroom. They just go up on stand and tell the truth of what they know. And you could be a witness to somebody's exoneration, or you could be a witness to somebody's conviction, right? We just tell the truth. God's the judge. He does with that what he will. So we just have to say what we know is true. That's one thing. And then also we have our testimonies. You know what God's done in your life. I know what God's done in my life. And there's power in our testimonies. And the gospel, simple gospel. The gospel in and of itself has so much power. If you just proclaim the gospel, there's really not, you don't have to be worried about what to say. And if you are worried about, you don't know the Bible much, maybe you should study the Bible a little bit more. No, not make you a little more comfortable. But anyways, and then the other big one, I find myself when I've felt God's call in my heart to, hey, you need to say something to this person. At the grocery store, I've got two kids, one screaming his head off because he can't get a Hot Wheel. And God's like, you need to say something to this bagger or this cashier. And I haven't, because I'm trying to get home and there's so much going on, you know. But don't forget what we're here for, right? We're here for the Great Commission. That's why we've been saved. That's why God has us here, is to save the lost. And so just kind of keep that in mind. You know, we're not immune to this kind of stuff. You know, it's easy to point out Jonah, but, you know, I was thinking about my own life. You know, I'm guilty of this too often, right? And so Jonah's going around Nineveh, it says, on the first day, saying this message, you know. And you got to imagine what Jonah maybe looked like at this point, right? Like, he's in the belly of a fish for 3 days. We don't know. God could have protected him from all that entails, you know. It seems supernatural, but, you know, he probably did not look like a normal person, right? Imagine stomach acid eating away at your skin, and he was probably bald. He probably had no hair. You know, he probably looked very scary, and he's going around saying, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. He would have had a pretty big audience, I think, right? People have been like, that's kind of wild, and let alone his experience prior to this. You know, he's experienced, in a sense, hell, you know, and that might have been part of his message. Like, look, I've been saved from this. This is why you need to repent as well. And so it seems like it points out that Jonah did this on the first day's walk, and then it seems like what happens next in verse 5 happens immediately. We're not for sure, but it seems like it didn't take the 3 days to get through the city for this message to take hold. You know, it made me think of, you know, that the fields are white and ready for harvest. The laborers are few. People are hungry for the truth. And so check it out. In verse five, it says, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And so let's break this down a little bit. So this section of scripture, we see this crazy revival. We see the city of Nineveh repent, the whole city. Insane to think about this. And so it says that the people of Nineveh believed God. Okay, and it says they all believed God. And so it was interesting to me that Jonah's preaching this message. It doesn't say that they believed Jonah. It says they believed God. They understood that this was a message from God. And just a quick thing about that, I have to, you know, sometimes people really put pastors and teachers on this pedestal, like that they're something special. And yes, you should respect pastors and teachers, and just, you know, you should respect anybody for sure, but don't hold them as closer to God as somebody special. You know, they're just conduits for God, you know, the one thing. And again, Jonah's message was simple. There's no need to spice it up. You know, God's word is good enough. People just want the truth, right? And so, like I keep saying, the gospel has power. Simple obedience, Jonah's obedience has power. Right, he just said this simple message, and we see this crazy revival, right? And so what is fasting all about? It says they proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, and we don't get the ashes part just yet. But fasting, you know, you probably know, it's an act of humbling yourself before God. You know, so fasting, if you look at it throughout Scripture, it always has this sense of mourning. You know, they would mourn. It's like it's a reflection of what's going on in your heart. You know, like poor in spirit. You know, you're denying yourself. You know, you're not giving your flesh food. You're denying yourself so that you could be more sensitive to God. But it's all in this like humility, this humble way that you would come to God. And sackcloth is a similar thing. So sackcloth is usually made of goat hair, and they would wear it with that rough hair pointed inwards. And so it would be very uncomfortable, thick, coarse, hot. And it was used to kind of, like I said, display what was going on in somebody's heart. It was a rejection of comfort or pleasures. You know, you're appealing to God, and you're saying, "Look, I'm nothing. You're God." And so, it says that the king sat in ashes too. And that's another. It's a picture of becoming nothing, right? Like imagine your fireplace. You burn a log, and all that's left is this ashes. It's like you're being undone. And so. So fasting, sackcloth, ashes, it's what people typically did in the old days when they were mourning somebody's death, like a funeral. You know, people would do this, and you would do it for multiple reasons, but mourning death, and it's, I keep saying, it's an outward expression of like what your heart is feeling, right? And here it's a picture, you know, when you take it into account that they did this for funerals and mourning death, like they're mourning their own death, if you will, like they've died to themselves. And that's what it takes to come to God. You know, you cannot be proud or anything to come to God. You have to be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? And so everybody did this. It says the greatest to the least. And so this revival, right? And it's all centered around God's word, if you remember. Jonah just came in and proclaimed God's word to these people, and then revival ensues. And so these people repented. It begins with the word of God, and then it begins with believing that word. And so God's word has the power to transform people. That's the only thing that can really change a person, is God's word. And you can't come to God apart from the word, which is Jesus Christ, right? He called himself the word. So let's keep moving. Verse 6, it says, the word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And so this made its way all the way up to the king. As I keep mentioning, it's the whole city that's repenting. And so I thought it was interesting. It says the king of Nineveh. It made me think, is this the king of Assyria? You know, we hear that Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. I'm not too sure. We don't really have, it doesn't seem like the whole nation of Assyria repented. It seems like it's the city of Nineveh. And here's just an interesting tidbit that I found while I was researching. But there was a king of Assyria called Adad-nirari III, and he reigned from 810 to 783 BC, and he died. And then there was not another king of Assyria until a guy named Tiglath-Pileser III, and he started reigning in 745. So there was this like 40-year period of Assyria where there was no king over the whole nation. And so during this time, they said that each of the local cities or whatever, they kind of set up their own rulers. So this could explain who the king of Nineveh was. It could have been in this gap because this was about the time of Jonah's ministry. Doesn't really matter. That's not really the point. It's just interesting. I like the historical stuff. So it says the king left his throne and his robe. And so this is another sign of his brokenness, his poor in spirit, you know, like the robe would have signified his royalty and his significance. And he's showing true repentance. You know, he's acknowledging God as the true king. Like he's coming down off his throne. He's laying down his robe. And it's the word that did this, right? And so he caused it to be proclaimed and published. It says, you know, he sends out this decree to let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Don't let them drink water, but be covered in sackcloth and so on and so forth. And so this is, again, just more evidence he truly believed God. And he's using his platform to glorify God now, which is interesting, right? Like, what are we using our sphere of influence for? You know, if we have a platform ever, are we using it to glorify God or are we using it to glorify ourselves, right? And I just thought that was interesting. He's just so undone. He's like, now everything I have, I'm dedicating it to you, God. And so, you know, he says you can't drink water. You know, how long can we live without water? 3 days maybe, you know? So he's really putting his life into the Lord's hands at this point. He's just completely denying himself. And when you first read this, I thought it was weird that he's making the animals, you know, repent, you know, putting on sackcloth, and he's not letting the animals drink and stuff like that. And so, like, do the animals need to repent? You know, were they guilty of sin? No, animals don't need to repent. But it made me think of kind of like, you know, if you're a pet, you're a dog person, pets or whatever, you know, you might put like a Christmas sweater on them during Christmas. And what that is showing is like, it's showing what you believe in your heart. You know, it's almost like a billboard. You know, it's like, and so to me, it's like, he's dedicating like all his possessions. He's doing everything. Like, everything I have is yours, Lord, right? And it reminds me, like, we talked a little bit about this last week, but when the sailors threw their cargo over the sea, and it to me stood out as this break away from materialism. And so often we can be blinded by our things and our stuff and our jobs. And here we see the same thing. It's like, this guy thinks he's going to die just like the sailors. He's like, I don't care about any of this stuff anymore, Lord. I just want you, and I need you to have mercy on me. And so it's interesting. It says they cried mightily, right? And so this is them praying to the Lord. You know, repentance isn't like a flippant thing usually. Like I hear like sometimes, oh, I repent and this and that. But repentance means coming to God with passion and seriousness about your sin. You know, I think of godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. You know, this, like, do we really have the right idea of our sin and how much we've been saved from? You know, and it's kind of goes into prayer, too. It's like, do we just say these prayers in our head to God, or are we really crying mightily to the Lord, you know, fervently praying to him? And then, it says, he signifies a couple things when they were praying to God. It says, let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence that is in his hands. So his true repentance, this picture of repentance, you know, it's not attempting to justify their sin. It's not like he was like, oh, you know, it wasn't that bad. Like, he's agreeing with God that they are evil and that there is violence on their hands, you know. So it's this idea of confessing your sin before the Lord. And confess doesn't just mean to say it out loud. It means to agree with God that this is sin. God is the judge, and he gets to say what sin is, right? And so, and then it says to turn. You know, you keep getting this idea, turn, turn, turn. So repentance is something you do. You remember those commercials? It's like verb. It's what you do. You know, repentance, it's what you do. It's not just a word you say. It's something that has evidence, right? And we'll see a little bit more about that. And so he says, you know, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish, you know? And we already said that Jonah was crying out in the implied sense that they would have understood it. If you don't turn, this judgment will come upon you. And so I read this here and I'm like, why does the king seem unsure? It seems like this was understood, right? That, you know, if we turn, he'll relent. But now the king's like, who knows, God? Maybe he will, maybe he won't. And so I'm wondering about this. And, you know, you think of the Ninevites, they don't know God from Adam. You know, they just heard this message. They've never walked with God. And I talked about this earlier. You know, the more you walk with God, the more you see him prove himself faithful, easier to trust in him. And so they don't have this track record with the Lord. They're like, okay, this guy's saying to turn and repent. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. We don't know if this God's trustworthy or not, right? And so that's just another little picture there that as we walk with the Lord, our faith will increase. You will see him prove himself over and over and over again. And these trusting in the Lord is easier the more you give him an opportunity to show himself faithful, you know? And so God is always faithful, but when you experience it, it's all the more real, you know? You think about Job, it's like he used to hear about this God, but now he sees, you know? When you experience God's love and his compassion and his mercy and his faithfulness, and you see him move, it's amazing. It really, there's nothing like it, and you won't want anything else once you start seeing that happen in your life. And so, you know, it says God has fierce anger. I missed that. Talks about his fierce anger. Yes, turn away from his fierce anger. And so this is God's heart towards sin. You know, he hates sin. He hates it. And he has fierce anger towards it. And he's got this cup of wrath, the Bible talks about, that will spill over one day. And it's all going to be poured out on sin. He hates sin because it separates us from him. And so this whole story of Jonah, as we keep talking about, it's all about understanding God's heart for people, for our sin and everything. And so how do we look at our sin and disobedience? Does it look like not a big deal? You know, do we have a pet sin that we play with, you know, from time to time? You know, Satan wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy everyone you come in contact with. And so this sin is not a game. You know, you got to look at it like God does. He has this fierce anger towards it, right? And so the king is saying, you know, maybe he'll relent. Maybe we won't perish. You know, and so he's realized that without God, they will perish, you know. And I keep saying, you know, unbelievers are asleep to this fact. You know, and we have the truth. We have this gospel message that you can be saved from this sin that's going to cause you to die and to be cast away from God forever. And so do we care? Do we care that others are perishing? You know, are we withholding this message? And so, you know, he's saying that maybe God will relent, you know, he'll turn. And so this repentance has hope in the mercy and love of God. It's not, we're not putting our hope in justice. It's we're appealing to his mercy, right? And so we deserve judgment, just like the Ninevites. We've been saved from this. So let's go on. Verse 10 says, God saw their works and that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And so this should kind of poke out to us. You know, it says God saw their works, that they turned and then he relented. And you know, but we're also taught in the Bible, it's very clear that we're not saved by our works, right? We're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so I keep saying, it's God saw their works that they turned from their evil way. It's this repentance that God is seeing, and this repentance is evidence of our faith. Okay, it's not that our works can ever save us, but with true faith comes repentance of your sin. You cannot keep going on and on and on in sin if you really believe God is who he says he is. It doesn't match up, right? And so, you know, it's easy to say that we believe, you know, but what are our actions showing about that proclamation that you're a believer? Are your actions lining up with what your words is? And so, you know, I keep saying we appeal to God's mercy. You know, it says God relented. So it's not like God is obligated to forgive us. He doesn't owe us that, actually. You know, he's mercy. He's rich in mercy, but he's not obligated to save us. And I think is why it says his kindness leads us to repentance. It's because God is merciful. It's because we can't earn his favor, and he lavishes it on us. And so because of that, you know, if you keep that in mind, we've been saved from such terrible sin and judgment. You know, how can we not show mercy to each other, to other people? You know, what have we been saved from, and how could we ever withhold mercy from anyone, really? You know, and how, you know, this is kind of what God is driving home to Jonah, and we'll see a little bit more here in a second. And so it says that we turn and that God turns. And this is crazy to me. It's, you know, he wants to show mercy so bad, but he won't force that on you. He wants you to turn to him. And then it's like immediately, as soon as you turn to him, he turned away from the disaster that was coming on him. So we got to turn to him, and he will just shower mercy on you. And it's interesting, they cried out, you know, and they repented. And so it just shows you that, you see it in the Bible over and over, prayer and repentance, it does something. God saw that, and then he did something. So our prayers and our obedience and our repentance, it does do something. It triggers God to do something. It's very interesting. It makes me want to pray for my family. It makes me want to pray for my church. It makes me pray for everything. Give it all up to the Lord, because then he takes that, and he'll do something great with it. And so it says, this is an interesting part. It says that he saw their works, and he relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he didn't do it. And so I'm thinking about this. I'm like, does this make Jonah a false prophet? You know, he said you're going to be destroyed in 40 days, and God didn't do it. You know, no. I mean, it's interesting, right? It's like he said this, and then it didn't happen. So like, during the day, if a prophet said anything that didn't come to pass, they would stone the guy, right? Like, this, it's a serious thing. But before you go there, you know, first, God, he acted consistently with his word. If you actually read in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7 and 8, it says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it," verse 8, "if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." And so God is just acting according to his word. And so God's warnings, I keep saying this over and over, they're always an invitation to repent. And secondly, you know, if you look further in Nineveh's history, they do get destroyed eventually. So in that sense, God was true to his word as well. 150 years later, you read about it in the book of Nahum. Their repentance, though, did delay this judgment, right? So that generation that repented was withheld, but the city of Nineveh ends up being destroyed. And so we see this repentance of Nineveh. And last week we touched on Matthew 12, where Jesus is speaking of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will I be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So let's look at that again really quick before we move to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is short as well, so don't worry. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 through 41. I'll just read it real quick. It says, "But he, Jesus, answered and said to them," the Pharisees, "an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." And so to give you a little context, what this is all about, the Pharisees were seeking a sign from Jesus. They asked, they said, "Show us a sign." And that's when Jesus launches into this. You know, it's interesting too, because Jesus had been doing miracles, you probably know. And then these Pharisees were just always at him and hard-hearted towards him, not wanting to believe. And when these Pharisees were asking for a sign, it wasn't so much like, "We believe you, Jesus, just give us a little more faith and confirm this." It was more like they were wanting him to validate his authority. So it was almost like they, "I don't believe you, prove it." It's kind of what that was, how they were coming at him. And so Jesus says Jonah was already given as a sign. And again, he's referencing that Jonah was literally in the belly of a fish. Like he says here, this is a literal account. And then he makes a direct comparison to himself, you know, and he's prophesying his death, right? He's foretelling how he's going to die on the cross, be dead for 3 days, and rise again. So that's part of the sign too. And Jesus references that they'll rise up in the judgment. And so what is he talking about, the judgment? In Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, it talks about the judgment. And I'm going to read it because it's heavy. But it says in verse 11 of Revelation 20, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so Jesus is speaking of the judgment. These Ninevites that repented are going to rise up in the judgment. It says the dead all raise up, and we're all judged according to our works in the book of life. And so how do these Ninevites condemn the Pharisees, this evil generation that was asking Jesus for a sign? Well, the point is Jesus is making is that the Ninevites were given much less than these Pharisees and the Jews. You know, the Jews had the scriptures. They had the patriarchs. They had all this. But these Ninevites, like I mentioned earlier, they don't really know God. They had one message from Jonah, and they repented. And so, you know, these Pharisees had the scriptures, and they had Jesus right in front of them at this point, the living word, and they weren't repenting. And so in that sense is how the Ninevites are going to condemn this evil generation. And so, you know, it makes me think of, you know, whom much is given, much is required, right? These Ninevites weren't given much, but they responded very quickly. How much have we been given that we're not being obedient to? You know, that we are required much. The more you know of God, and the more you know his calling and his character, he requires much out of us, you know, in the sense that to be faithful to him, right? And I think this is interesting too, as in the idea that Jonah is a sign. You know, Jonah was in the belly of a fish. We keep talking about this as a kind of a picture of death and resurrection. And so after Jonah comes out of the fish, he goes to a Gentile nation, right? So think of like Jesus's death and resurrection, and then this gospel that the Jews rejected, and it went to the Gentiles. There's this mystery. We'll talk a little bit about that. But it's just kind of interesting, all these pictures that are playing into this. Like Jonah died and rose again in a sense, and he took this gospel, this message to Nineveh. That's kind of like how Jesus's gospel went to the Gentiles. I just think it's really neat. So we better hurry. Chapter 4, we can get through this pretty quick. So chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. And it says, but it, this repentance and this relentance, it's not a word, but it rhymed. Blame it on the worship stuff. I got to rhyme. Anyways, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful, God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? And so, you know, we all knew this. Jonah didn't want the Ninevites to be saved. He's very upset. And this Hebrew language here is intense. You know, like he's exceedingly angry. Jonah is really mad. And why? You know, why was he so upset that God withheld this mercy? You know, it seems like Jonah got the picture back in chapter 2, like we keep saying, you know, like mercy, you're so merciful, you're so gracious, salvation is of the Lord. But now he's like upset about all that again. It's very weird, right? And like I said, we're always learning in our walk with the Lord, and he's always sanctifying us. But it's interesting that Jonah, like, it says he's very angry, and then he prays. You know, I think this is actually a good thing that Jonah did, right? It's good to be honest with the Lord. It's not like he doesn't know how you feel. You know, it's okay to cry out to God in our midst of fleshiness. You know, like, I'm upset, I'm angry, like, Lord, help, you know. He knows how you're feeling. And then we get this hint why Jonah was so upset, I think. You know, obviously the Assyrians were brutal and stuff, but he says, my country. And the Jewish people were very, like, patriotic, you know, as Jews versus Gentiles. Anybody that wasn't a Jew is a Gentile. And they would have thought that this Yahweh, this God, was only for them. It was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is our God, and this is our salvation. In Ephesians chapter 3, it actually speaks of Gentiles being fellow heirs as a mystery. He says, and this mystery was revealed after Jesus' death and resurrection. So prior to Jesus' resurrection, the Jews thought that this salvation and this God was for them. This whole idea of the message going to the God, to the Gentiles was a mystery. And so, you know, like I said, on top of that, the Assyrians were very brutal. And Jonah, being from a border town on the north, he likely had run-ins with the Assyrians. They could have invaded towns. He probably knew somebody that was killed by the Assyrians. So he hates these people. And he didn't want them to be saved. And we can be like this all the time. I just think of a couple terrible things, like, you know, child abusers and things like that. It's like how you want them to be judged, but if God wants to save them and they relent and they repent and turn to God, that's God's heart, and we need to be in line with that, right? And so it's ironic, Jonah's justification for his fleeing, and he's calling out the nature of God. You know, it's the same mercy and grace that he's charging God with. It's the same mercy and grace that saved him back in chapter 2. And so this verse 2 in chapter 4, this is who God is, and this is who he is to everyone. Jonah just wanted that for himself, but God is that way to everyone. You know, he's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And so why do we tend to see other people's sin as so much worse than our own, right? It's like Jonah thought these guys didn't deserve it, but he did, yet he is running from God. So, you know, we're so good at justifying our sin. It made me think of David and Bathsheba when he sent Uriah to be killed, and then the prophet gave them this parable about a lamb and how the guy kills this guy's pet, and then David's like, oh, you better kill that guy, and he's like, that's you, David, and that's exactly how we all are. It's our nature. Like, it's so easy to point out other people's sin. We're not a special case. We're not a loophole in the Bible. Oh, I can do this because I have an agreement with God, or whatever you want to call it. God doesn't play favorites. He hates all sin. And so it says he's so angry that he'd rather die than see the Ninevites saved. And this is just exposing the truth of our fallen nature. You know, we're so wrapped up with ourselves that we can't see what's right. You know, when you're so self-absorbed, you don't really see the truth or what's right. And that's why God in verse 4 says, you know, is it right for you to be angry? And Proverbs 14 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of its way is death. And so, you know, God's asking Jonah, like, is it right for you to be angry? Not because God didn't know the answer to the question, but he asks us questions often to reveal ourselves to ourselves. He will ask us something, and it's like, oh, okay. You know, it's kind of like David and the prophet. So it says Jonah doesn't answer. You know, he runs from the Lord again. He just flees, right? He was doing good, I said, by being honest with the Lord. But then as soon as God comes to him with this question of, are you right for doing this? You know, it's like this conviction that we often get from the Lord. You know, and then Jonah, he flees the city, we'll see. And so conviction, it hurts, but don't run from it. You know, don't try to mask the conviction and be comfortable in sin, you know, and that's kind of what we'll see just now. So Jonah, in verse 5 of chapter 4, went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself again and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And so you see this, like I said, he's running from this conviction, it seems like. He goes east. It says, and east in the Bible, you may know, it's a picture of fleeing from the Lord. Like in the Garden of Eden, when they ate from the tree, God drove them and put a cherubim on the east side of the garden. So you'll there's a few other places. When you see people going east in the Bible, it's a picture of them going away from the Lord. So we see Jonah running again, right? And it says he made himself a shelter. And so, like he's convicted by God. Jonah, are you right to do this? He flees from God, and then he starts trying to comfort himself, right? He makes this shelter to put shade on his head. And it says to see what would become of the city. It seems like he still has hope that God's going to destroy Nineveh. And so it's interesting because God says that he relented, and Jonah's upset. And maybe Jonah maybe misinterpreted God's question, like, is it right for you to be angry? Like, maybe Jonah was like, oh, it's not right because you're saying you're going to judge them, you know? And that's interesting to me. It's like when we're just self-centered and wrapped up with what we want and not what God wants, it's easy to twist God's word and make it say what we want to say. You know, it's a very interesting point. And so it goes on. It says the Lord prepares a plant. He prepares a worm, and he prepares a vehement east wind. You know, it's like the Lord, again, is acting sovereignly to show Jonah something, right? And I think it's interesting that it says the Lord prepares a plant, and Jonah was grateful for the plant. But I just said that he created his own shelter. And so it's interesting, I thought, that God's provision is is so much better than ours. Like, Jonah was still miserable, even though he was trying to cover his sin and make himself comfortable. He's still miserable. And, you know, I think that's kind of the life of a backslidden Christian. It's like you have too much God in you to be happy in the world and with your own stuff. But then you have too much of the world and stuff in your own will to be satisfied with the Lord. You're in this limbo, in this wilderness area. And I lived like that for a very long time, and it's terrible. You know, you're miserable. And like Jonah keeps saying, I want to die. Like, he's not living the life God has for him. And so the Lord is preparing all these things to reveal a truth to Jonah, like I mentioned. So let's finish up. Verse 9, here's where it all comes together. It says in verse 9, "Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'It is right for me to be angry, even to death.' But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant, for which you haven't labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?'" And then the book ends, and we're done. Now, I'm going to hang on. Yeah, a couple more minutes. Very interesting to me how it just ends like that. But God is then again asking Jonah if it's right for him to be angry. You know, Jonah didn't seem like he got it the first time, and he still doesn't get it. You know, Jonah felt justified in wanting to die. And like, as I mentioned, we're just miserable people when we know the Lord, but we aren't following him. We're miserable, and it's just a picture of that. And so God's pointing out that Jonah invested nothing into the plant, just like Jonah has nothing involved with Nineveh. You know, Jonah had no place to decide where God would show mercy. He has nothing to do with this. Jonah, we're the pot, we're the clay. God's the potter. You know what I'm saying? And so it's interesting, too. You get this idea that the plant came up in a night and was destroyed in a night. You know, and I mentioned that Nineveh was a very old city established by Nimrod. But, you know, I this picture kind of stood out to me, that this plant is kind of like what Jonah wanted to happen to Nineveh. He wanted it to wither and be destroyed. And it came up in a night and it was perished in a night. But, you know, Nineveh was this old town. But to God, it's like overnight. You know, God is everlasting, right? And Nineveh, like I said, would be destroyed 150 years later. But to God, it's nothing. And so this picture really is pointing out to Jonah how short-sighted we are when we're in the flesh, how much we miss the bigger picture, and how often we get tunnel vision, and that God's working a bigger plan and we just have no clue of him. We're focused on ourselves. And it's crazy how prideful we can be to think we could know better than God. How could we know better than the creator of the universe, you know? And we're all headed to eternity, right? And this life is a vapor. And it's better to just trust God and know that he sees the end from the beginning. He knows everything. We're all wrapped up in this big plan that we're all going to be with him in eternity. And so the big point, you know, do we see people like God did? You know, it says he pitied the plant, which could mean have compassion. You know, the people of Nineveh were lost. They didn't know right from wrong, it says. They didn't know their right hand from their left. And Jonah's over here worried about a plant. And so, you know, God, like, we're seeing God's heart. It's his heart for his children. It's his heart for the lost. And this whole story, it's not about Jonah. It's not about the mariners. It's not about the fish. It's not even about the Ninevites, really. This is all about God's heart and how God draws us into the knowledge of his heart and how he's conforming us into his image, really. And so two things to take out, two verses from this book. You know, it's one, salvation is of the Lord, Jonah professed in chapter 2, verse 9. And then right here in at the end, it says, "For I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." You know, and if we can come to see God correctly like this, you know, it's so easy to submit to him and know that he's good to us and he has great plans for us. And as we walk with him, we'll see that more and more. We'll see him faithful and merciful and compassionate. And so just trust the Lord and obey him, because he's good and he loves you. So that's it. Let's pray. All right. Oh, Lord God, we thank you so much for the book of Jonah, God. We just thank you for all your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. I pray that it would impart these truths to our heart, Lord. Help us walk this out in our lives, Lord, that we wouldn't just be filled up with knowledge, God, but we'd be transformed, God, into your image. And so we thank you, God, for your mercy that you've shown us, God. We thank you that you've relented and withheld your judgment from all of us that have put our faith in you, Lord. And help us keep that in mind as we live this life, Lord, as we go around, that we wouldn't get so busy with the day-to-day, Lord, but we would remember the Great Commission, God, that we are here to be salt and light, Lord, for you, and that you are unwilling that any would perish, God, that you want to show your mercy to anyone that would turn to you, God. And so we pray that you would use this church body for that purpose, Lord. Send us out, God. We want to be your laborers. And so we love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.